This is Precepts Audio Message PA518. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
So we are beginning the fourth book of Psalms. And as I've explained before, the book of Psalms is divided into five books. And these are clearly marked in most modern Bibles, certainly marked in the Companion Bible, if you have that. And this is a discovery they made some couple hundred years ago, that the Psalms were divided into books, which helped explain some of the odd endings in the middle of the book, which was the ending of one of the books, and they didn't understand why those were there until they discovered the structure. It's divided into five books. And I believe that these five books relate to the five books of the law or the Pentateuch. So the first book of Psalms is, we could call it the Genesis book. The second book, we could call it the Exodus book. The third book, we could call it the Leviticus book, and so forth. However, as I pointed out before as well, that the names we have for the first five books of the Bible are actually the Greek names. And that's explained by the fact that in early Christianity, the popular Old Testament, the Old Testament that just about all the Gentiles read and were familiar with, was the Septuagint Greek version of the Old Testament. And so the names of these books in Greek were the names they got to be known by and that have traditionally been carried down, and not the names that they had in Hebrew. But oftentimes the Greek names are not a translation of the Hebrew names, but are just the name that the Septuagint translators chose to give the book for whatever reason. But the Hebrew names are the ones God gave them. And in the Pentateuch anyway, they generally come from the first verse of the book. The book of Genesis in Hebrew is in the beginning. And it is indeed the beginning of all God's works. It presents the beginning of all God's works. Presents our fall from God and the beginning of his work to reach out to us again, even in our sin. So it's the book of beginnings. Then Exodus is called These Are the Names. So it's the book of names. And it's the book of redemption. Of course, the people of Israel are redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And of course, you redeem people, you redeem them by name. Redeem them individually. And the names emphasize that the people whom God calls, he redeems. And then Leviticus, the third book, is in Hebrew, and he called. And Leviticus has to do with the call to worship and God's meticulous orders as to how worship was to be done in the one religion that he gave humanity. So once one was redeemed in Exodus, then it remains for one to worship the God who redeemed you in Leviticus. Well, Numbers, then, is the book called In the Wilderness. And once we are redeemed and worshiping God, yet we still have to live in the wilderness of this world. So the redeemed worshipers still have to pass through the wilderness of this world before we arrive at the promised land of the kingdom. So Numbers is the book of the wilderness. It's the book of the earth, this world that we live in. Then Deuteronomy is called the words. And this gives us the key to surviving the world we live in, which is the words of God that sustain us. So those are the first five books of the Bible. And of course, we are on book four of the Psalms, which would be the Numbers book, or the In the Wilderness book, as I suggested its Hebrew name was. Or in Hebrew, it's actually Bemidbar, B-E-M-I-D-B-A-R. Meaning in the wilderness. And Numbers, of course, in the Pentateuch is the book relating to the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. Bullinger puts it, the book has to do with the earth and the nations. Well, the book of Numbers starts with the numbering of the people of Israel in the wilderness from 20 years old and up by their tribes, all except the Levites, who were not counted among the other tribes. It sets forth the order of their encampment, followed by the numbering of the Levites, who are numbered separately, and then the various tasks that were given to the three different Levite clans. Then we have the laws for cleanliness, the laws for sin, and the laws for jealousy. The rules regarding the Nazirite vow are explained, Gifts are offered for the dedication of the tabernacle, and it sets forth rules for the priests as they serve at the tabernacle. Then it records the first Passover commemoration. Of course, in Exodus, we have the original actual Passover, but Numbers gives us the first commemoration of the Passover, which takes place in the wilderness. Then the way that Israel's camp would move is explained. Then it records how they left Sinai, where they had been since Exodus. Records the murmuring and complaining of the people, which brought punishment. Records Miriam and Aaron murmuring against Moses and being rebuked. Gives the story of the 12 spies searching out the land and returning with an evil report, except for two of them, Joshua and Caleb. The people listen to the 10 spies and they're cursed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, they decide to try to enter the land anyway, and many die in the attempt. Then there are laws for offerings for sin and for dress, followed by a historical record of Korah's rebellion, which is put down spectacularly, and a plague strikes the people when they murmur about the death of Korah and his rebellion. The Lord proves his choice of Moses and Aaron, and the people finally are afraid of the Lord after all his punishments of them. Then there are more rules for the priests and the Levites, the law of the red heifer, the law of the water of purification. Miriam dies, and water is brought out of the rock. Edom refuses to give Israel passage through their land, and Aaron dies. Israel defeats Arad the Canaanite. The people murmur again and die from fiery serpents. And Israel defeats Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. King Balak of Moab tries to get Balaam the prophet to curse Israel, but the Lord only allows Balaam to bless them. At Balaam's wicked advice, however, Israel is enticed to sin with Baal Peor, and the Lord commands the destruction of the Midianite Moabites for doing this. A new census is then taken, and it's found that every one of the older generation has died and been replaced by the younger generation. Zelophehad had died in the wilderness, but he left only daughters. And his daughters argue that they should be given an inheritance so their father doesn't lose inheritance, and the Lord agrees. Moses gives laws regarding offerings and feasts. The Lord gives commands regarding vows, who is allowed to make a vow in a family, and whose vow stands. Moses' final task is to get revenge on the Midianites for the matter of Baal Peor. Israel defeats them, but keep the women alive, which Jehovah only partially allows. Then Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh want to stay in the land on the east side of the Jordan rather than going to the main part of the promised land on the west side, and they will be allowed to do that as long as they cross the Jordan and help their brother tribes conquer their land first. The complete wilderness journeyings of Israel are set forth, their camp-to-camp movements. Yahweh sets forth what are to be the boundaries of their land and who from the tribes are supposed to be in charge of dividing the land between the tribes. This is that the Levites and priests are chosen, and the tribe of Manasseh complains then that Zelophehad's daughters will marry and carry their inheritance out of the tribe. So Moses commands his daughters to marry in their own family clan, and any daughters who inherit will have to marry in their own family clan. And that ends the book. So we can see that it records the wilderness journeyings of Israel and all that befell them there. It's still anticipating their coming into the land and the laws that will prevail then, but it records their wilderness wanderings and all that happened to them in the wilderness and the instructions the Lord gave in the wilderness. So they had been rescued from Egypt by God and brought into relationship with him, but the cares of their journey through this world caused them to rebel against the Lord and ultimately forfeit the benefits of their relationship with him, falling under his curse instead. A new generation is chosen to enter the land and enjoy the promises instead of the old generation that rebelled. So the wilderness, the uninhabited place, is full of troubles and trials, and the people face wars from without and sin and rebellion from within. Those who refuse the Lord and rebel against him can never make it out of the wilderness, but those who trust in him will make it through to the land of promise. Troubles are avoided, wars are won, and all difficulties are moved aside for the one who makes Jehovah his trust. So that's what the fourth book of the Bible, of the law, is about. And the fourth book of Psalms has corresponding subject matter. Instead of man, the central thought of the first book, or the nation of Israel, the central thought of the second book, or the sanctuary, which is the central thought of the third book of Psalms, the central thought of the fourth book is the earth and God's counsels and purposes regarding it, as well as his counsels and purposes regarding the nations of the earth. And that takes up the theme of the fourth book of Psalms. See, sin has not just come into man, but sin has come into the earth as well. And what was once God's paradise is now a wilderness, full of death, sorrow, and hardship. And there is no hope for this earth apart from our God and his kingdom. Bullinger points out that Psalms 90 and 91, apparently related psalms, were written by Moses regarding the 38 years of penal wandering. And they give the keynote and the epitome of the whole book. And he says, in Christ, the coming king, not only Israel, but all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is the theme of the book. So as we study each individual psalm, we should keep in mind that this book of Psalms is the book of the earth and our wanderings through the earth. And so from its glorious creation to its sad fall, to its current troubles, and to its future redemption and glory, the book focuses on this world and our current life in this world, even as we as God's people anticipate the new world that will yet exist on this currently poor fallen planet, once God redeems it at last. Like Israel, our wanderings will end with our receiving all God's promises and entering God's promised land of the kingdom. Our wilderness wanderings, though they will probably end in our deaths, lest the kingdom comes, still they end as Numbers does, with us facing the future in anxious anticipation of when we will awake to enter the land, of course, not the land of Israel, but the kingdom, and experience our promised inheritance at last. And Colossians 3:24 says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And that is the promise we look forward to God fulfilling for us. So this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And this is one of only three psalms in the fourth book that has a title. And again, in our Bibles, for whatever reason, they have put these titles separate from the text. In the Hebrew, the titles are the first verse of the psalm. They're actually included as a verse of the psalm. And I tend to look at them as an actual part of the psalm, not just a unimportant footnote, and some of our English versions don't even include them. But I think they are inspired. And in this case, we are told that this is a prayer of Moses. And whenever we find a prayer in Scripture that has been placed there by inspiration of the Spirit of God, then I believe that this prayer, asking God to do certain things, actually becomes a prophecy that God is going to do these things. And we call this the prayer prophecy principle, that inspired prayers inspired to ask God to do things is pretty much the same as a prophecy saying he's going to do those things, otherwise it wouldn't have been inspired. So we have one of these before us now in this prayer of Moses. And the requests he makes before God will be fulfilled to the letter. Rotherham calls this prayer of Moses a prayer against the dominion of death. And that's pretty much what it's about. And this prayer is a prayer of Moses. And of course, he is the one who led Israel out of Egypt. Rotherham suggests nearly all the objections against such authorship, in other words, authorship of Moses, are met by carrying back the time of its composition to the close of Moses' sojourn in Midian, instead of assuming that he wrote it at the end of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Well, the objections he mentions to those who object that Moses didn't write it seems to be that Moses doesn't mention the deliverance from Egypt, and he mentions their years as 70 or 80 when he was approaching 120. And he asks how long, when he well knew just when they were to enter the promised land at the end of the 40 years. Well, to this I would say, I don't think that this was at the close of Moses' sojourn in Midian. I do think it was during the wilderness wanderings. But see, the thing is that the topic of the psalm is not the rescue from Egypt and entrance into the land. Rather, the topic of the psalm is the dominion of death that cuts off all off from God's promises. We might say that Psalm 90 is the psalm of the cursed generation that died in the wilderness, and Psalm 91 is the psalm of the blessed generation that entered the land. And the wicked generation was not going to enter the land at the end of 40 years. They were dying off. They were being dragged down into death and receiving no fulfillment of the promises. And as we know, even though Moses wouldn't have been part of that cursed generation, when he sinned at the rock, struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it, then he also was fated not to enter the land by God's punishment. So the topic of this psalm is not Jehovah's deliverance, but his hand of punishment, dragging the wicked generation down to death, where Moses too would join them without actually entering the land. Yet this psalm shows that this is not the end of the story, and a resurrection to kingdom glories is to follow. So this is the psalm of the kingdom. Now, Moses may have lived to 120, but the people who were young people when they came out of Egypt, that is between 20 and 40 years of age, would have expected a good long lifespan, especially back then where the lifespan had not decreased as much as it has now. They were being cut off long before 120 years old in the wilderness. So their lives were indeed being shortened. And the how long of verse 13 is not speaking of how long before we finally enter the land, I don't know. But it's speaking of the long, millennia-long reign of death, and how long it will be till that reign is reversed, and Moses and God's people will be allowed to enter the promised land and the glorious kingdom. So that's the question of the how long, not as if Moses couldn't count 40 years. So I do think this is written by Moses, and I think it's written during the wilderness wanderings, and it's written about those who were consumed by death and would never not receive God's promises. Now Moses is called the man of God. And Bullinger interestingly points out that there are seven who are specifically called the man of God. And he says that is Moses, Samuel in 1 Samuel 9, 6 through 10, David in Nehemiah 12 and verse 24, Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and verse 18, Elisha in 2 Kings 4 and verse 7, Shemaiah in 2 Chronicles 11 and verse 2, Igdaliah in Jeremiah 35 and verse 4. And then he says there are also four who are called men of God, yet who are unnamed. One in 1 Samuel 2:27, one in 1 Kings 13 and verse 1, one in 1 Kings 20 and verse 28, and one in 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 7. So there are seven people whose names we know are called men of God, and four whose names we don't know. But Moses here is called man of God. So to begin the psalm, verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. So it starts out with a name, Lord. Now, in most of your Bibles, that's probably spelled with a capital L and a small O-R-D. And if you know how the Bibles generally work, the King James works this way, and a lot of others do too, that when the L, O-R-D are all in capitals, that's supposed to mean that the original was Jehovah. And when the L is capital and the ORD are small letters, that means it wasn't Jehovah. However, this is one of the 134 places where the Sopharim changed the original Jehovah or Yahweh into Adonai for reasons of their own. And if you didn't know, the Sopharim, which is the kind of self-named wise ones, appointed themselves to be the editors of Scripture. And they changed Scripture in certain places in the Old Testament, although they kept careful track of that and put that in their notes, or the Masorah, as it's called, the notes on the text. So, even if your Bible reads capital L, small ORD, this actually shouldn't be in all capitals. This was an occurrence of Jehovah before the Sopharim changed it. So, Jehovah, thou hast been our dwelling place. This would be as a shelter or a refuge. You have been our shelter, our refuge, our dwelling place in all generations. But that is actually the same word repeated, in generations of generations. So the idea would be generation after generation after generation. In other words, Jehovah was the true refuge in the days of my great-great-grandparents, and he will still be the refuge in the days of my great-great-grandchildren, and so on back and so on forward. So generation after generation has no hope but in Jehovah. Then verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So before the mountains were brought forth, and this could be used symbolically of governments, as we know the word mountains, when it's used as a symbol, is used as a symbol for governments in Scripture. But here it would seem to me that the literal mountains are in mind, and he's speaking of creation, in the context of creation. From the very beginning, we might say, before he even brought forth the mountains, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world. And notice that these two are not synonymous. You know, people will read in Scripture where it talks about the foundation of the world, and they'll think that means the creation of the earth. Well, see, the earth and the world are not the same thing. The world exists on the earth, but the world is not the earth. The world is a system or order or arrangement that exists on the earth. And I think we know that, even if we instinctually almost, even if we don't, people often don't realize it, because we'll talk about someone being off in their own little world. We don't talk anybody being off on their own little earth. Or we'll talk about the world of sports, but nobody talks about the earth of sports. So we know that the world is different from the earth, but for some reason when people read Scripture, they seem to not realize that fact. But God in the beginning formed the earth, and then he created a world upon the earth. And, of course, there was an earth before there ever was a world. He created the earth first, and then he formed the world upon it. He created the matter, but then he made the system that could sustain life. So even before he had formed the earth and the world, then he says, even from everlasting to everlasting. But in Hebrew, this is three words, olam, ad, olam. And that is, olam is, you can make it apostrophe, O-L-A-M, the apostrophe standing for a Hebrew letter that we don't have such a letter. And then ad, you can make apostrophe, A-D. And olam is pretty much synonymous with the Greek word ion, which we've discussed. The basic idea of an ion is a flow, that which flows or that which flows out. And the olam is that which is outflowing. Ad, on the other hand, seems to be the word that means of longest duration. So here we have olam, ad, olam. from outflowing to longest duration and outflowing. So it's, we might say it's kind of piling time upon time. Saying from the distant past, perhaps, to the distant future. Thou art God. And that is El, the mighty God. Now, Rotherham ends the first stanza of the psalm here. He says, it lays the foundation of God who always has been and always will be. And that supports what comes after, starting in verse 3, where he says, thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. So first he speaks of this great God who's a shelter and who's been God from the very beginning. He says, you turn men back to destruction. And man there is Enosh, the word that means mortal man or man is weak or perishing. So you turn mortal men to destruction, but that's actually a word for dust. You turn mortal man to dust, or Rotherham makes it to atoms. You turn mortal man to atoms. And sayest, return, ye children of men. And what God destroys, he can restore. And Rotherham argues in his book, he argues eloquently that this is return from the dust, not repeating the first phrase and still talking about return to dust. And his argument is the next phrase, which starts with four. Four of 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. So God, he says, doesn't wait thousands of years to destroy man. You know, we don't live for thousands of years before our death. But he has waited thousands of years to return man to life. People have been dying for, the first one we know about was Abel, well over 5,000 years ago. And I don't think anybody knows exactly when Abel died, but men have been dying ever since and waiting millennia, and yet they haven't been returned from death. But God doesn't wait thousands of years to destroy man, but he does wait thousands of years to resurrect him. So he says, God turns men to dust, and then he says to the dust, return, ye sons of men. And that is sons, Hebrew benim, and men is Adam. Return, ye sons of Adam. And remember, a son is a representative. And since we're all descended from Adam, we all are representatives of Adam, whether men or women. So don't think of that word sons in the male sense, but just in the sense of representatives. We all represent Adam as he was originally created, as we're all descended from him. So first he turns mortal man to dust. Then he says, to return you sons of Adam, and he returns us from the dust. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So he says that to God, 1,000 years are like yesterday when it's past. So for us, 1,000 years seems an impossibly long time. For us with our short lifespans, I don't think we can even really grasp 1,000 years. You know, I've said that there's a big difference between what we can conceptualize regarding time and what we can grasp. You know, I can conceptualize thousands of years or millions of years or billions of years. I can conceptualize that, but can I really grasp it? Can I really grasp how long that is? Can I really grasp what that much time would be like? And I would suggest that we can't really grasp a whole lot longer than our lifespans. Maybe to be generous, you could say if you've lived 60 years, maybe you could kind of grasp how long 600 years would be, about 10 times your lifespan. Maybe you could kind of grasp that. Now, that's being generous. I'm not sure that, can you really grasp 10 times your lifespan? That's hard. But it gets to the point where, since you can't really grasp it, the difference for you, between 600 years and 6,000 and 6 million and 6 billion, there's no difference because it's beyond where you can grasp. And I think that's often how scientists get by with these ridiculous spans of time that they suggest, and spans of time where the Earth would have worn away. And it's madness, but to us, it's beyond what we can grasp. So they can throw out millions and billions of years, and since we can conceptualize it and can't grasp it, we don't realize just how kind of foolish such suggestions are. But 1,000 years, to us, I think for most of us, that's beyond what we can conceptualize it, but it's beyond what we can really grasp how long that would be, since it's so much longer than how long we've lived. Yet, he says, 1,000 years to you is like yesterday. It's like it already happened. What's 1,000 years to God? Or he says, like a watch in the night. Now, a watch in the night, my understanding is, and there have been debates whether their watches were three watches or four. In New Testament times, anyway, there were four watches, it seems. So a watch in the night would be about 3 hours. And I think this should give warning to anyone who wants to turn to 1 Peter 3 and verse 8 and make a formula out of it. And there have been many, many people who have done this. 2 Peter 3, 8. Second Peter 3, 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so people are saying, aha, see, for the Lord 1,000 years is like one day. So when he says, you know, he'll after 2 days he'll raise Israel up, that means 2,000 years. And so it's going to be 2,000 years before God raises Israel up. That means we're closing in on it. You know, it's just about 2,000 years since God stopped working with Israel. And so after 2,000 years, he's going to go back to them. Because it says, after 2 days, he'll raise them up, and with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. So they make this into a formula. And then they say the earth is going to last for 7,000 years. You know, that God had this week, right? The 7 day week that he created the earth. And so they say, and the same thing, the earth is going to last for 7,000 years. You know, we know that it finishes with that millennium, the 1,000 years millennium, and they say, well, that's the 7,000. So the earth was going to be for 6,000 years before that, and then the millennium was going to come as the 7,000, and it would be 1 week. And so a lot of people were using that to predict that the millennium was going to start sometime in the 1990s, because according to Usher's chronology, the earth was created in about 4004 BC. So they thought right about 1996, the millennium was going to start, so they were predicting the tribulation was going to start in 89. Well, interestingly, even in the 2000s, I heard some people still giving this idea. But it's all based on this idea with that they take 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, with the Lord 1,000 years are as a day. But I notice that they never turn it around. You know, you could as easily make the other formula. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. That means since this day a year ago, there's been 365,000 years to the Lord. 365,000. And 3 years ago, it's been 1,000,000 years since 3 years ago. So, you know, how come their formula always goes one direction? And how long is 2,000 years if every day is 1,000 years? You know, we've had, you know, well over 100,000,000 years since God turned away from Israel, if you go the other way around. But I think this verse should show that such interpretations of 2 Peter 3 are just ridiculous. They're silly. Because here it says, with the Lord 1,000 years are like yesterday when it's past. How are you going to make a formula out of that? To the Lord, all time is over already. Is that going to be your formula? The kingdom, oh, it's over already. The millennium, it's over already. Or how about it's like a watch in the night? Well, if 1,000 years are like a watch in the night, well, then 2 days isn't 2,000 years. That's only 6 hours. You know, we'd have another 14,000 years to go before God turns back to Israel, I guess, if a day is like, or 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. So I think we read this verse, it should tell us that any interpretations that turn 1,000 years into a day based on 2 Peter 3:8 are just foolishness, and they should be given up. But, of course, those who hold them are not going to give them up, even if you point this verse out to them. But ultimately, it's all a lot of foolishness. There's no such formula. But the point of this verse is that God isn't bound by time like we are, and he doesn't experience time like we do. To him, a short period of time could be incredibly long, or a long period of time could be incredibly short. You know, I figure the Lord does enough things in one day that I couldn't get them done in 1,000 years. He does so many things. If the Lord is watching all his people everywhere on earth and involved in so many little villages all over and so many events and events in heaven, and I mean the things the Lord does in one day, it would overwhelm any lesser being. And yet to the Lord, what's 1,000 years? What's 1,000 years to him? So when the eternal God steps into time and gets involved with and interacts with time, and of course he did and he has, the Lord Jesus came and interacted with time, and God works in time. But time isn't to him like it is to us. 1,000 years could be like yesterday when it's over, or like a watch in the night, a few hours. So to the Lord, what is it if someone has been dead for thousands of years? To him, it's no different than if they'd been dead for a few hours. He can raise them back to life, and it makes no difference. So that's the point here. And please don't make any formulas based on 1,000 years being 3 hours. And so God is going to turn away from Israel for 16,000 years. Don't do it. Well, then verse 5. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. So again, this is speaking of men, which he turns to dust in verse 3. He says, thou carriest them away as with a flood, or as a pouring out. So this refers to man's life pouring away. I remember one of Sellers' favorite expressions was that at his age there's more sand in the bottom of the hourglass than in the top. So he compared his life to that hourglass with the sand pouring away. And that's what this is talking about. Not the flood of Noah or anything like that, but men are carried away like a pouring out. There's limited water in the jar, there's limited sand in the hourglass, and our lives are being poured away as time goes on. Then in the morning they are like grass which groweth up, or passeth quickly might be a better translation. And human life, while it springs up with much promise in the early days, it passes briefly, like a night's sleep. Verse 6, in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withereth. So, grass. It grows up in the morning and flourishes. So think of something like a daylily. Grows up in the morning and flourishes. In the evening, it cuts cut down and withered. So you have this brief morning where you're a child and you're growing and you're flourishing. And you know every child wants to get older, right? Because the older you get, the bigger you get, and the stronger you get, and the more talented you get, and the more privileges you get, and the more things you're able to do. So you want to get older. You want to get older. And to you, every year older means a year better and a year growing up. And so time seems like your friend. But all too soon those years are past. And the evening starts coming on. And the withering starts. And the time of cutting down approaches. And you realize, you know, when you're a child, it's like you're so anxious to grow up. It seems to you like you're going to grow up and reach young adulthood. And then somehow you take it for granted that young adulthood is going to last for a huge length of time, and then sometime way off in the future you're going to get old, but you don't really worry about it. But young adulthood passes really fast. And next thing you know, the withering is happening. So he says, it grows up in the morning, it withers in the evening, and is cut down. And this is the brief promise and the soon destruction of human life. Interestingly, the word cut down is the usual word for circumcision or cutting off. Well, yes, in the evening the life is cut off. Then verse 7, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. So Moses connects our brief lives and quick deaths with God's anger and wrath. Now, of course, with the generation in the wilderness, they were indeed dying because of God's anger against them, because of their rebellion, their many rebellions. But the fact is that this is connected, this with God's anger is punishment for sin. And if we ever have a tendency to belittle sin, and sometimes when you magnify God's pity and mercy and grace and how God loves the sinner, we're tempted to say, well, since God loves the sinner, I shouldn't be too hard on him. I should say the sins aren't that bad. I shouldn't make that big deal out of them. Well, all we have to do is look at the constant consuming of generation after generation of men to see how death withers them and cuts them down, and generation after generation is lost. To see the truth of God's anger against the sin of the human race. That we are consumed by his anger and troubled by his wrath. And if you don't want to see that, all you have to do is go to a cemetery and you can see it. All you have to do is watch the generation that's dying off to see it. So death is consuming the human race. And that all goes back to the anger of God at sin. Verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Well, thou hast set our iniquities, really that means our guilt. And this is not personal guilt, as can be seen in the death of infants, or in the death of God's people. But this is the guilt of Adam's race, which results in the perishing of every member of Adam's race. God has set our guilt before him, and so that guilt results in the death of all. Then our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Now, Rotherham suggests that this is the secret as to the reason of death, which in the days before the publishing of Moses' book of Genesis was largely unknown to man. Why was mankind dying? And of course, to those who reject the testimony of Genesis, it's still a secret. They still don't know why. But the secret as to the reason for death is the sin of our race. Of course, some would like to have it be it's just the way nature is. It's our natural makeup, the circle of life. But that's not the truth. It's not the circle of life. It's the circle of death more than the circle of life. They sure cast it in a positive way. But it's the ongoing futile circle of death is what it is. And what's the point of focusing on the new generation coming up when that new generation is just going to become the old generation and die? And who knows if that new generation is going to be better or worse than the one before it. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, it's all vanity. Everything a man does, he leaves to the man after him, and who knows if he's going to be wise or a fool. You know, you can say, oh, the circle of life, and it's all for the new generation. Well, what if that new generation are fools? What was it all for then? And even if they aren't fools, they're going to die too, and what if the next generation are fools? So it's not a circle of life. It's not the natural way things are. The secret is sin, going back to our rebellion against God at the time of Adam. And many deny that reality today. And yet the secret truth is that the human race is a fallen race. And we're on the wrong side of the great cosmic war. We sided with Satan. And that's why we're consumed generation after generation by death. It's not just nature. It's not a natural thing at all. We were not made to die. Death is an unnatural thing for us. And the secret reason for it was sin. And yet that sin, that rebellion against God, is in the light of thy countenance, in the light of thy face, standing in God's presence. So present with God is the reality of our sin, and the reality that sin leads to death. Not sins, but sin, the reality of the principle of sin in the world, and the principle of sin within all of us is leading to our deaths, whether we personally sin or not. Then verse 9, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Or that could be as a sighing. We spend our years as a sighing or as a mourning. Now we like to fool ourselves by ending our stories with happily ever after. Oh, and they lived happily ever after. But that's not the way it is. The truth is that every one of our stories ends in death. And if the story doesn't end with death, it's just because you stopped the story too soon. Oh, that was a good book. None of the main characters in it died. It was a happy book. Well, that's just because the story didn't go long enough. The fact is that the last tribute to each of us will be mourning. And the last sound each of us will inspire from those who love us and remain after us will be groaning and tears. That's the end of all our stories. And that's what our years are. They end up like a sigh, like a groan. That's how they end. So verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So the days of our years are 70 years and 10. Well, a score we don't really use much anymore, but that means 20. So 70 is 60, and add 10 to it and you get 70. And the average lifespan of men on earth seems to be about 70 years. Yet Bullinger suggests that this refers especially to the generation with Moses in the wilderness, because they could literally state the maximum length of their days. They were going to die in the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So there was no question about them living beyond those 40 years. They were going to die before those 40 years were out. There was just no question about it. So one was 20 at the Exodus from Egypt. Remember, anyone under 20 was going to live. But say you are 20. You were just unlucky enough to be just too old. You're just over the line. Well, that person couldn't possibly live longer than 60. One who was 30 at that time couldn't possibly live longer than 70, and so forth. And while that wouldn't be too much less, considerably shorter than our lifespan today, the lifespans had not yet settled down at the same length they are today. So that was shorter than a maximum lifespan could have been at that time. So their days were being limited, and certainly they weren't guaranteed that they would die off at the end of the 40 years. They might die off toward the beginning. So the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, of course that would be 80, yet is our strength labor and sorrow. And that is really true for all men. We all have to work, and we all experience sorrowful things. And certainly for those wandering in the wilderness, it was labor and sorrow. Then he says, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. And that means that the life flies away. It's not a reference to going to heaven, but to the exit of the spirit, which returns to God who gave it. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, where he says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So it's that spirit that flies away, but it doesn't fly away sensible. Of course, the breath of life goes back to God. Verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. And really, the power of thine anger, power of God's anger, is revealed in death. And the Israelites who died in the wilderness saw God's anger cutting them off. And of course, they saw it in an active way. But really, each of us can see God's anger against sin and rebellion every time we encounter death. And even as we see death growing and approaching in ourselves, that is God's anger against sin and the sin of the human race. As I said, it's not normal, it's not natural. It is God's anger against our sinful reality. So he says, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So he says, according to the fear that you ought to be feared, so is your wrath. Then verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So he says, teach us to number our days, to count, to realize their limited nature and their value. Now some will memorize the statistics of baseball players. Can tell you what this player's batting average was this year, or football players. But what if we memorize the statistic of numbering our days? Would this affect how we live and make us learn to value the things that are more important? For example, I have 8,083 days left to my 70th birthday. 8,083 till I'm 70. I have 10,640 days left to my 77th birthday. And by the way, my grandfathers both died at 77. In fact, one of them died on his birthday. I have 11,735 days left to my 80th birthday. Well, how long exactly will I live? I don't know. But I do know the number of my days is limited. And if you ask me a few months from now, those numbers will be ticking down. And a few months after that, they'll be down some more. So we do need to consider the fact that our days in this life are limited. He says, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And there can be prudence in admitting just how short our lives are. And I think I've told the story before of the man who was retiring at 66 years old. He told me, well, I figure you spend about the first third of your life, he was a PhD, spend about the first third of your life getting educated, then he spent the next third working, then he spent the last third retired and enjoying yourself. So I thought, oh, so you think you're going to live to 99, do you? Saying, oh, I have a third of my life left. I thought, there are people who don't even make it to 70. How do you know you're going to have a third of your life left to enjoy yourself? And are you forgetting the fact that that last third is when all the health problems arise? But he's trying to push off death. He's going to trying to deny the shortness of his days. And there's wisdom in realizing the truth of the return that mankind is going to make to dust. However, when I number my short days in this world, it could lead to despair. But when I add to this short life of wilderness wandering, the reality of unlimited days and resurrection, well, then I find true wisdom. So we need to not just number our short days in this world, but we need to add to that the unlimited days of resurrection to truly be wise with God's wisdom. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. So he says, return, O Lord, how long? And again, I think this doesn't mean how long until we enter the promised land, because this was the cursed generation who wasn't going to enter it, but meaning how long until the resurrection. For, of course, those dying in the wilderness, sadly including Moses, would never enter the land until the resurrection. So when is God going to return and put an end to this long, endless, consuming cycle of death? He says, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. So, concerning your servants, now it's another thing about the wicked, of course. It's another thing about the wicked. But, what about your servants? What about your slaves who have been long dead and yet you haven't brought about their return yet? What about David? What about Moses? What about Abraham? What about all these servants of God who have lain in the graves for millennia, for long ages? Verse 14, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. O satisfy us early, that could also be translated at break of day. And of course, the daybreak we're all looking forward to is the day of the kingdom. That is when we will be satisfied with his mercy. And of course, it will be his mercy, his loving kindness, or his grace that will bring about our resurrection. Because, of course, we deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But his grace will bring about our resurrection to the kingdom. That we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Or that could be that we may cry out our gladness. And certainly, resurrection life will be a reason to cry out our gladness. Then verse 15, make us glad according to the days wherewith thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. So make us glad according to the days wherein you have afflicted us. Well, this is not to say that the life to come is to last the same length as the current life of affliction. So Israel, we know, sojourned 470 years. It was 430 years, we read, there's to the day they left Egypt. But then there was another 40 years before they entered the land. So they sojourned 470 years. Yet they didn't stay in the land only 470 years. They were in the land until the Babylonian captivity around about 1,000 years. And of course, they have thousands yet to come in the kingdom. So the idea is that the gladness is to correspond to the sorrow, the fulfillment to the longing. And it's not that the length of comfort is no longer than the sorrow, but that the comfort answers the sorrow and the fulfillment answers the longing. So make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen calamity. And verse 16, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. So once again, the servants he's speaking of are doomed to death. They're never going to enter the land. Yet they will see his work in the kingdom of God, but only through resurrection. And that is the true end of the wilderness wanderings. And it was the true hope of Israel in the wilderness. It is the resurrection. So let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And this would be their sons in Hebrew, Benim. So of course their sons saw the promised land, but then their sons too entered death. And so for the blessed younger generation, their ultimate hope too is in resurrection. Then verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. So let the beauty of Jehovah our God be upon us. And once again, that name of God there should be in all capitals because it's Jehovah, but the Sophareim edited it to Adonai. But originally read Jehovah. Let the beauty of Jehovah our God be upon us. And that's the way it will be in the kingdom. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Well, the work Israel did to pass through the wilderness, to enter the land, to conquer the land, to make it their own, to set up their tribes and their government in it, all that work long since has passed away and is gone. Yet the work that they will do in the kingdom will be established and will last. So he says, yea, the work of our hands established thou it. So this is repeated for solemn emphasis. And the work of our hands established upon us, the work of our hands established thou it. It's repeated for emphasis that God is going to establish. Again, this is a prayer that becomes a prophecy. That someday God's people will do a work that will last. Someday God's people will do a work that will be established, that will not pass away like all our works pass away in death in this life. And such establishing can only happen in God's kingdom. It can never happen in this current transitory dying world. So that's Psalm 90. And like I said, it kind of sets the tone for the whole book, that this is the book of wilderness wanderings. And yet the end of the wilderness wanderings, of our wilderness wanderings, is death. And yet that's not the final end. The final end is resurrection in the kingdom.